Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
First Samuel chapter 19. Last week, we looked at Saul and kind of the theme for the week, what everything revolved around, all of the narrative, all of the action. It all kind of orbited around the fact that Saul is just getting more and more jealous of this guy David. Tries to have him killed in battle, tries to provoke him to anger and somehow disqualify himself from leadership. He even tried to kill him himself a couple times. Of course, all of which was to no avail because David is a man after God's own heart. He is God's chosen one to succeed Saul to the throne of Israel. But it doesn't mean that Saul's going to stop trying. And this week, we don't have to get any further than verse 1 to know that things are going to get worse before they get better. Verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants that they should kill David. So Saul's heart just keeps getting darker and darker. And this is going to kind of usher in several chapters of Scripture and covering a number of years of David's life in which we see Saul openly pursuing and seeking to kill David. This chapter, chapter 19 tonight, it's really just a preview. In a sense, it's sort of the whole story in microcosm, though. It's a one-chapter preview of everything that's going to come. David fleeing from Saul, Saul seeking to kill him, and Saul teaching us a lot about the nature of evil, giving us a lot of insight as to our battle against evil as we look at everything that Saul is bringing to bear against David and some things that David does and doesn't do that serve him well in his battle against evil. So, Lord, as we look to your word, we pray, as always, that you'd guide us by your Spirit, that you'd lead us deeper into the love relationship that we have with you, that we'd uncover new truth, but more than that, Lord, that we'd just emerge from our study this evening with a new depth of love and a passion and a zeal for you. In Jesus' name. So Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all the servants, that they should kill David. We were bound to get here eventually, if you've been following along with our study, because Saul's heart hasn't been right with David for a long, long time. And it now it's open warfare, but it's been brewing beneath the surface for a little while. And eventually, sooner or later, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. Bitterness never goes away on its own. Eventually, a root of bitterness is going to bring forth bitter fruit. I think that's one reason that in Proverbs 4:23, God says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." As our heart goes our soul, so goes our whole being. Whatever we plant, whatever we let grow, eventually it's going to bring forth fruit, for better or for worse. Jesus is going to talk about that this weekend, in fact, as we continue our study in Luke. The fruit that we bear is a function of the tree that we are. We don't look at a pear tree and expect it to bring forth oranges. We don't look at an apple tree and wait for pears to come. We call it an apple tree because we're waiting for apples. Well, bitterness, bitter trees bring forth bitter fruit. And the bitterness in Saul's heart, that's going to bring forth all kinds of hate and rage and murder to the point where he's not even pretending that he's got any other intention. Probably couldn't fake it even if he wanted to. Meanwhile, kind of a compare and contrast here, still verse 1, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Completely different reaction. Saul sees a threat, and he lets jealousy consume him to the point where he's just irrational. But Jonathan looks at David, and he sees not a threat. He sees godliness, and he lets that hope encourage him. Jonathan, a really great reminder to those of us who have less than perfect fathers. Because we can overcome. Jonathan is our role model. He's our example. We can overcome bad experiences, bad role models, bad parenting. The temptation that we have so often is to dwell in the past and to look at that as some sort of an excuse. Well, because of this, because of my environment, because of my upbringing, because of these disadvantages, I don't have any choice but to make these bad decisions today. And we let anger and bitterness and all kinds of stuff overtake us. Jonathan says, no. We've got another choice. We've got God's choice, Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and pure and lovely, whatever things are of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's what Jonathan is doing. That's the example that he's setting. He sees David, a man after God's own heart, and he's delighting in him, delighting himself in the Lord, delighting himself in the Lord's servant. And so Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul, verse 2, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." So he's saying, you know, look, I'll go in and see how the boss's mood is this morning. I'll get the scouting report for you, see if it's a good day to ask for a raise or not. Except that the stakes are a lot higher in this case. And it takes guts for Jonathan to do this because dad is still the king. Dad still could snap his fingers and have his own son executed and no one would bat an eyelash. But Jonathan, we give him credit, he's fearing God rather than fearing man. And he's rightly understanding that honor your father and mother stops where sin begins. You and I, you know, we call upon the name of the Lord, so we're subject to the leaders that God establishes over us. Whether they're kindly or whether they're spiteful, we're called to be subject to those leaders up to the point where those leaders try to get us to sin. That's where our obedience stops, and that's where Jonathan's allegiance to his father stops. Interesting, though, he doesn't immediately start a civil war. He doesn't start throwing grenades. He tries reasoning with dad first. He knows that dad is going down a wrong path, a sinful path, a path he can't follow him along, but he doesn't bail and he doesn't start throwing grenades. What he does, verse 4, he speaks well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" It doesn't make any sense, Jonathan says. David hasn't done anything but try to help you, and he's helped you, he's helped Israel. You've got no reason to want to kill him. Why are you trying to kill him? Except in Saul's mind, he's got a reason. He's got all the reason that he needs. David's a threat to his leadership. That's good enough. It doesn't matter in Saul's mind that God has raised David up to be the next king. And it doesn't matter in Saul's mind that Saul got himself into this predicament, that if Saul had been obedient to God in the first place, that David wouldn't be looming on the horizon. But Saul's not letting the details take him off track of a good, vengeful, hateful kind of a storyline here. He's got a cause. David is a threat. He's got to be eliminated. But for the moment, he's going to let Jonathan win. Verse 6, at least for the moment, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now, exactly what that means, I'm not sure. Possible that Jonathan did succeed in at least temporarily persuading his dad to stay his hand, which, you know, we've seen already. Saul, at best, is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, like James warns us about. Had a boss like that, you could be guaranteed that whatever decision he made, it would be whatever the last person he spoke to suggested. Because whoever was across from him, if he made even remotely a convincing point, that was the person he agreed with. Absolutely, positively, finally, until he talked to somebody else. And we've seen Saul a little bit like this. First one way, then another way. On the other hand, he's pretty far gone at this point. There's a lot of hatred flowing out of him, and I think it's possible that he's just out and out lying, and he's trying to use Jonathan's friendship with David to flush David out from whatever secret hiding place he's gone to. Either way, things seem all right for a little while. Verse 7, Jonathan called David. Jonathan told him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Seemed like maybe things were going to be okay, because after all, Saul swore an oath. Who goes back on an oath? Verse 8, there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines again, struck them with a mighty blow again. They fled from him. Again, it's business as usual. David's fighting on Israel's behalf. David's winning. And David, for his part, he's playing it by the numbers. He's not focused on the drama. He's just focused on obeying the Lord and serving the person that God installed over him. But verse 9, a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Seems like we've seen this movie before. There were a couple folks last week that were surprised that I kind of skipped over the whole distressing spirit part, and that's because we talked about it at some length, I think a week or two before that, because this keeps cycling around, this keeps circling back. The Lord is allowing an attack of the enemy to come upon Saul. And we shouldn't trip over that, because while God doesn't tempt us, while God doesn't torment us, He does from time to time withdraw His hand of protection just enough for Satan to get some licks in. Now, why would a benevolent, loving, kind God do that? Well, ultimately, two reasons. The first is, ultimately, God doesn't thwart our free will. If we want to embrace evil, sooner or later, God's going to let us have our wish. When we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was after time and time and time again, given the choice between God and not God, Pharaoh kept choosing not God. And God says, okay, that's your final answer. In Saul's case, he keeps defying God. He keeps trying to help God along. He keeps trying to sort of massage God's instructions into things that suit him a little bit better. He keeps choosing not God, and God ultimately says, fine. Here's what not God looks like. Let me give you just a little glimpse, just a little taste. But he does it, and here's the important thing to remember. When God allows this, every time it appears in Scripture, God's hoping that it's going to draw that person back. It's going to break that person. It's going to bring that person to a point of surrender. In Saul's case, not so much. Verse 9, Saul's a tough egg. David's playing music with his hand. Verse 10, Saul, instead of just breaking down and throwing himself on his face before the Lord, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So history's repeated itself yet again. And predictably so, because Saul's first mistake here, even in the pages of this chapter, his first mistake is not dealing decisively with that root of bitterness. He's indulging it, nurturing it almost. He's got his hate and his fury to keep him warm at night. Second mistake, he's not letting the distressing spirit, he's not letting his depression, his anguish, his torment, whatever form it took, he's not letting that drive him to the Lord. Instead, he's letting it drive him to the place that he always goes to try to solve his own problems, to take matters into his own hands, using a spear if necessary. Third mistake, speaking of spears, I think Saul's third mistake here is he's sitting there with David and he's flirting with disaster. He's inviting temptation. Why? Because he's holding a spear. The only reason to hold the spear is you've got some intention of throwing it at someone or something. You know, it's a lot like any kind of temptation. The only reason to buy a bag of weed is because you intend to smoke it. The only reason that you listen to gossip is you intend to repeat it. The only reason to have unrestricted, unmonitored access to the internet is because you intend to look at stuff that you don't want people to know about, and so on. Fill in the blank for, you know, your sin of choice. Ultimately, the way to defeat any and all of those sins is to deal with the heart issue. No two ways about it. But putting temptation at arm's length can buy us some time for that battle to play out. It can buy us a little bit of a window of opportunity to remember the things of God that we know and that we're trying to not remember at that moment, but they're there somewhere. Putting temptation at arm's length can give us some time to remember the things that we've promised God and promised ourselves, promised our families. It can give us time to choose God. Saul isn't giving himself any time. He's got a spear in his hand, so the moment an impulse strikes him, he can act on it sinfully. Instead of making it inconvenient to sin, he's making sure that the means to sin are close at hand in case he decides to sin. And we do that. We do that all the time. We keep sin as our backup plan. Well, I'll try God. I'll try church. I'll try this Bible stuff. But we make sure that we don't burn our bridge. We don't burn the ship, that we can always fall back on sin if the whole God thing doesn't work out. That's not a real commitment. Sunday mornings, it's a silly example, but bear with me. Sunday mornings, we've been getting donuts from a donut shop lately, and because it's close to where I live, I've been the guy picking up the donuts most of the mornings. 6 dozen of them. Sitting in the car with me in the morning when nothing tastes better than a donut. And a warm donut, fresh from the donut shop. So what do? Well, in my flesh, I eat about 6 of them between my house and the church. And then first service, I'm up here really hyper. And second service, I'm depressed and want to die. But so I put the temptation out of reach. I have a protein bar before I even go to the donut shop, so I'm not quite starving to death when I walk in there. I put them in the back of the car rather than in the front seat of the car. And I've started picking up somebody on the way to church on Sunday morning, so there's somebody there with me that if I'm reaching way back into the seat and not looking at traffic, might ask, "Are you sure you want to do that right now?" Sometimes the answer is yes, but it gives me a few speed bumps, a little bit of a barrier between me and the thing that my best self doesn't really want to do. Again, a silly example, but translated into the key of your own struggles. Do you have the spear, the bag, the mouse in your hand, or do you have it far enough out of reach that God's got a fighting chance? Saul had the spear in his hand so that when he decided to use it, it was there handy for him to sin. He also, verse 11, sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. Circle verse 11. We're going to come back to it before we're done. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you don't save your life tonight, dear, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And just to kind of connect this to the big picture, this is the last time David sets foot into the palace until he's actually king. But notice, while David's running, Michal's covering for him. Verse 13, his wife Michal took an image, one of her household idols, and that's kind of interesting. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But what does she do with it? She lays it on the bed, puts a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covers it with clothes. So she's doing the Ferris Bueller thing, right? You know, putting some stuff under the sheets with a fake head to fool anybody who looks in. The key, by the way, if you ever want to try this, don't sprain your ankle when you're climbing out the window. I hear that anyway. So Saul sent messengers to take David, verse 14. His wife covers for him. She says he's sick, which, by the way, doesn't mean that the end justifies the means. Scripture's just recording that this is what she did. It's not endorsing it. It's not saying this is a good thing to do. Siding with her husband against her father, just like Jonathan did, that's good. That's okay. That's leaving and cleaving, standing with your spouse, even against parents. That's okay. Lying, still bad. It's important that we're not confused about that. But it turns out that Mr. Rooney doesn't care whether David is sick or not. I'm sorry, Saul. Saul doesn't care whether David's sick or not. Verse 15, Saul sent the messengers back. It's a Ferris Bueller joke. We're going to move on now. Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him." Okay, that's harsher than Mr. Rooney ever was. Saul is saying, you know what, I can kill him when he's sick as easily as I can kill him when he's well. In fact, I can probably kill him easier when he's sick. He won't be able to run. So the servants go to get David to carry him to Saul so that he can be executed. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image, the idol in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. If only he had the tape recorder like Ferris had. But then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so he's escaped?" See, she lied to him about David being sick, so Saul knows that she's in on it. And Michal answered her dad. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" What she's saying, and this is actually important, she's saying, "Dad, I had to let him go. He said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go." That's basically what she's communicating here, which tells us a couple things. It tells us that Michael isn't as loyal as we first thought. Michael, and we'll see this as we continue in our study, Michael's mostly interested in whatever is good for Michael. Michael's not particularly loyal to David. She just wants to get the heat off of her. But notice what it does to her husband. If Saul wanted to kill David before all of this, now he just heard that David threatened to kill his daughter. That just pours gasoline on the fire. Trust me, I'm a dad. I know these things. Somebody says that they threatened to kill my daughter, look out. Start looking for another pastor. I'm going to be busy for 10 to 20 years. And here's the other thing. It's going to make it easier for Saul to get other people to go along with his plan. Because up to this point, he didn't really have anything to say when Jonathan said, look, he hasn't done anything wrong. You can't kill him. He's innocent. Now, if somebody tries to run that by him, Saul's going to say, what do you mean innocent? He threatened to kill my daughter. He threatened to kill his wife. And people will jump on that bandwagon. So verse 18, David flees. He escapes. He went to Samuel at Ramah and told them all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Naoth in Hebrew means residence. So maybe this is Samuel's house, or maybe this is a boarding house or someplace to hide out. Verse 19, it was told Saul, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So Saul sent messengers, which I think is probably a polite word for commandos, to take David, either arrest him or kill him, sort of a, you know, SEAL Team 6 kind of a team. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying when they got there, and there's Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, remember, prophecy doesn't necessarily mean foretelling. We've got the prophecy conference coming up in a couple weeks, and I talked to both Ken and Charlie today, and they're really excited. We're working out some of the final details about order and schedule, and hoping for those of you who have asked about start times and end times, hopefully we'll have that pinned down by this weekend. But that's prophecy in the sense of the Bible writing history before it happens. Here, this is something a little bit different. This isn't foretelling, it's forthtelling. What Samuel is doing is he's training up young men to proclaim God's truth, to preach it, to speak it forth. And interesting, when the messengers from Saul come upon them, when they burst in and they see this school of the prophets going on, the messengers don't beat them, they join them. The messengers all of a sudden have the Spirit of the Lord fall upon them, and they're proclaiming God's truth. Verse 21, Saul hears about this, he sends other messengers. Same thing happens, they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied also. Which reminds us a little bit of the Alcoholics Anonymous definition of insanity, trying the same thing again and again and expecting different results. It also reminds us a little bit of John chapter 7, doesn't it? The chief priests and the Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus. They come back without him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees say, what happened? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. So Saul decides to deal with things personally. If you want something done right, if you want somebody killed right, you kill him yourself. So verse 22, he also went to Ramah, and he went to the great wall that is at Sheshu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, at which point a funny thing happens. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And when he got there, verse 24, he stripped off his clothes. This is his outer clothes. It's PG-13. It's not rated R. But he takes off all of his royal robes and so forth. And he prophesies before Samuel in the same manner. And he lays down naked all of that day and all of that night. And therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Same thing happened back in chapter 10, if you think about it, if you remember. They came across Saul, he's hanging out on the top of a hill with a bunch of prophets, and they said, didn't know that that was his thing. Didn't know that he was a prophet. Well, if they were surprised to see the Holy Spirit coming upon him then, think how much more surprised they are now. But let's be really clear about what's happening. The Holy Spirit coming upon someone in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily mean that they're surrendered to the Lord. In fact, in any day and age, having a profound spiritual experience doesn't automatically translate into salvation. Pharaoh saw miracles, one after another, didn't convince him, didn't lead him to surrender to God. In fact, it led him to harden his heart against God. God knocked Paul off of his horse. Paul still had a decision to make. When he picked himself up off of the Damascus Road, he still had to decide, what was he going to do with God? What was he going to decide about him? What was he going to believe about him? When you think about it, the most dangerous place we can be is letting a profound religious experience, it can happen anywhere, it can happen at a retreat, it can happen while we're walking down the street, but letting that profound spiritual encounter become a substitute for a real relationship with the true and living God. Because from that experience, we can persuade ourselves that we've met God, and it might very well be true. From an experience like that, we can persuade ourselves that we're now being used of God, and that might be true as well. God used Harold Camping a couple months ago. People were talking about the rapture, and I know a number of folks even in this room had opportunities to say, yeah, he's off, way, way, way off, but the rapture itself is a concept worth talking about. Can I tell you what the Bible actually says? People in this room had conversations like that because God used Harold Camping. God uses Richard Dawkins, foremost spokesperson of what's being called the New Atheism, because he says some things that are just so outlandish and so preposterous that he actually provokes people to talk about the relationship between the Bible and science and God and creation and naturalism. Richard Dawkins has, I'm quite sure, no relationship, no personal relationship with God. He certainly has declared in the strongest possible terms that he doesn't. But I'm familiar with specific instances of God using him and things that he said to drive people to God. I've watched pastors confront people with truth and challenge them to have a relationship with Jesus and provoke them to repentance that I later found out had no relationship with God at that moment themselves, which shouldn't surprise us. Judas did miracles in Christ's name, Matthew chapter 10, right? So here in 1 Samuel 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Saul, protecting David, also reminding Saul, hey, Saul, I'm still here, and you're still there, way over there. Just wanted to remind you, you're not beyond my reach, and you're not beyond my love. We could still get together. Following me is just one decision away. And I think through this, God is saying to Saul, Saul, you need to make up your mind. Because eventually hearts can get hardened to the point where you're not going to make any other choice. Eventually consciences can become seared to the point where we can't even discern the Lord's voice anymore. Author of Hebrews says, if today you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Because just because God has given us 16 chances to repent doesn't mean that He's going to give us a 17th. And just because God uses us to love people doesn't necessarily mean we're actually in love with God ourselves. And just because God has been patient with me for years doesn't necessarily imply He's going to be patient with me forever. And just because He's giving us an opportunity to turn to Him tonight doesn't mean we won't be required to give an account tomorrow. It's Rosh Hashanah, actually, now that I think about it. Feast of Trumpets, which a lot of folks believe prophetically points to the rapture. I wouldn't have been surprised if we were raptured today or this evening or yet late tonight. It could happen at any moment. And when Jesus comes back at that point, a chain of events will be set in motion. It may very well be too late for some of those who are left behind. But here's the thing. I mean, all of the different for instances and the different ways of expressing it, it all folds down into this. If we're not aligned with God, we're aligned against God. There's no such thing as neutral in this conversation. Saul has rejected God's plan. He's rejected God's provision. We've seen that chapter after chapter as we've gone through 1 Samuel, which means, if you think back to verse 1 tonight, sooner or later, the private struggles he had with God and the lack of reconciliation that was going on in his heart, sooner or later that was going to go public. Sooner or later that was going to burst forth. And the same is true for the rest of us. It's true for all of us. Eventually, we have to choose sides. Go back actually to verse 1 for just a moment. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, who's David? Well, he's a man after God's own heart. He represents God's hope and promise for Israel. He's going to write a whole lot of Psalms. He's going to raise the money for the temple. He's going to defeat Israel's enemies. He's going to continue the messianic bloodline. Clearly, David is aligned with God. Satan, therefore, necessarily hates David. And since Saul isn't on the side of David, he's on the side of Satan. Since Saul isn't on the side of God, he's on the side of God's enemy. There's only two sides, for God, against God. And they've chosen up sides. David's for God, Saul is against God, therefore he's against God's man. But notice how this spiritual warfare plays out between them. We've got God's man, we've got Satan's man, and I think we have a little bit of a instruction book in this chapter on spiritual warfare. There's an awful lot of how not to if you think about it. Verse 1, Saul, on behalf of Satan, declares war, and he makes it clear he's not going to fight fair. He's going to bring family into it. He's going to bring David's friends into it. He's going to use whoever he can, whatever he can, to get whatever he wants. Verse 4, Jonathan says, well, not me. I don't want to be part of your game. I'm on God's side in all of this. And he pleads for David's life. He hasn't sinned against you. And because of his works, his works have been very good toward you. Here's the first counterattack we see against the onslaught of the enemy. Satan attacks in the person of Saul. Jonathan tries to counterattack. Hey, he hasn't sinned against you. He's done all of this good stuff. The problem is, when we go against Satan on the basis of our works, we always lose. We might think we're winning for a while. We might get lulled into a false sense of complacency. Verse 6, Saul says, okay, I'll stop warring against David. But that's what Satan always does, isn't it? That's what sin does. Okay, I'm going to stop oppressing you. I'll stop tormenting you. Okay, fine, you're not in bondage anymore. I'll leave you alone. And then 4 verses later, 4 days later, 4 hours later, 4 months later, oops, I forgot. I lied. That's not what I meant. I had my fingers crossed. Satan lies. Satan deceives. Ask most people alive today, the worst sinner who ever lived, and the answer that you typically get is Hitler. Okay, what did Hitler do in the years ramping up to World War II? Made a bunch of treaties and then broke them. That should be a reminder to us, sin doesn't keep its promises. Satan doesn't keep his promises. Satan will say, hey, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be ruthless with your sin. I'm not going to attack you in that area anymore. I won't tempt you in this anymore. You can be around people who are sinning that sin. You can have that sin in your house. You don't have to keep praying about that sin. That's fine. Heats off, you win. And then he pounces. And then he jumps you. Notice what else doesn't work. Even before we get to verse 10, verse 8, there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow. They fled from him. We've already seen we don't get anywhere with Satan telling him about all the great stuff that we've done. We don't get anywhere with Satan doing even more good stuff either. David is out winning a bunch of wars, enjoying some victories. That doesn't discourage Satan. That just makes Satan madder. Saul's case just makes him more jealous, convinces him all the more that David is a threat. And for you and I, it's the same thing. When we're out being dangerous for Jesus, when we're sharing our faith on the streets or at work or in school, when we teach a Bible study, when we witness to our families, when we just worship out loud freely in the open the way that we can in this nation, even when we're living just holy lives and making godly choices, all of that stuff whips Satan into a frenzy. He puts a bounty on our heads. First demon to get this guy, I don't know what you reward demons with, but something. How come? Because he's trying, that would have been a good example to think about ahead of time, but Satan's trying to convince the world that Jesus doesn't exist, or that he doesn't matter, or that even if he does exist, following him isn't going to make a practical difference. And anytime we tell someone different, anytime that our life shows someone different, the target on our back gets even bigger. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't do those things. Hide in a box, close the door, don't let anyone see. Satan might find out that you love Jesus. No, we're called to love Jesus out loud, freely and publicly and in the sight of everyone, to be witnesses. We've got to do that stuff. It's why we're here. We just have to remember that none of that, nothing that we do for the Lord is going to convince Satan to give up. And nothing that we do for the Lord is going to defeat him. Nothing we do is going to change the fact he's going to keep chucking spears at our head. We saw that this last Sunday. Romans 14:7, the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It's not stuff that we do or don't do. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about relationship. It's not about works. So David flees because he's still on the losing side of this battle, and there's nothing wrong with that until Michal gets involved. And we're going to learn more about her character as we keep going. But I think when Saul arranges this marriage back in chapter 18, verse 21, he says she's going to be a snare to David. I think he meant that on several different levels. I think he knew that she wasn't as devoted to the Lord as David was. Because verse 13, notice she's using an idol to help David escape. In verse 17, she's using lies and deceit to help David escape. So here's another how not to in our manual on spiritual warfare. What does she try to do? She tries to use one sin to prevent another sin. Boy, Satan loves it when we try that. When we engage in one sexual sin so that we don't indulge in another sexual sin over here, or when we rage and put our fists through a wall so we don't put our spouse in the hospital, or when we lie about what we're doing when we're on the road so we don't end up divorced. Satan loves it when we swap one sin for another sin and tell ourselves that we've traded up. See, Michal's indulging one sin. She's got idols in the household, something other than God that's the object of her worship. And it had to be a big idol if it was going to fool people underneath the covers. I mean, I don't know that it makes a difference, but this had to be like a big deal. But doing all that doesn't make things better for David. It actually makes things worse. Makes it worse for her, because when she lies about it, she's adding sin to sin. Makes it worse for David, as we've talked about. It gives Saul all the more excuse to come after him, and it stumbles other people. See, Satan loves it when we do this, because all it does is make things deeper and denser and gnarlier. Because during that period, we're trying to convince ourselves we're really better off. What's happening is that the cover-up deepens, the incentive to not tell anyone what's going on increases, and we tend to drag other people down with us. I knew a guy a number of years ago who tried to rationalize he was embezzling from his firm, and he tried to rationalize it, looked me in the eye, and said, you know what, this is a small price for my company to pay, because you know what, if they had to pay a professional security consultant to find out how vulnerable their computers were, it would have been more than I stole. Small price for them to pay. I've actually done them a favor. I saved them money. Except he's not the only guy who paid the price, because the company had to lay off workers. His wife lost a lot of her friends. The children ended up changing schools. He lost his license, so people that he might have actually helped professionally now he had to turn somewhere else, all because Satan persuaded him it was more noble to embezzle from the company than it was to overcharge his clients. We've talked in the past about the dangers and the damage pornography does. What's the lie that Satan tells us related to that? Well, it's better than actually going out and cheating. It's actually not. And sometime if you have time, I could try to convince you that it's actually more dangerous and more destructive. It's certainly not less in any case. But getting back to 1 Samuel 19, Michal's lies making it worse, not better for David. Trading sin for sin doesn't defeat Satan. At best, it's buying time. So what does neutralize Saul, and what does end up thwarting the power of Satan in our lives? Lots of examples about how not to, but what's the two? What's the good news? Well, look at verse 18. David went to Samuel at Ramah, and there he finds protection. And there the messengers of his enemies are neutralized. In fact, when David goes there, Saul's messengers end up praising God. What's at Ramah? Well, first thing, notice that there are men of God at Ramah. There's Samuel, there's Samuel's students. I thank God for the guys in my life that I can call and I can say, hey, talk me off the ledge. I'm about to do something stupid. For the guys that I can go to and drop in on and say, hey, pray for me because I'm really going through it. For the people I can reach out to and say, you know what, I've given Satan a foothold, and instead of condemning me, they help me get Satan off my back. And I hope that you have guys, if you're a guy or gals, if you're one of the sisters, someone or someones that you can call and you can say, hey, you need to be Rama for me right now. But here's the thing, some of the guys that I call upon aren't even alive. A lot of them are. But even the ones who are alive, it's interesting, they end up bringing me around to the ones who aren't. Because where does David ultimately find protection? He goes to Ramah, he finds Samuel, he finds Samuel's students, but where does God actually meet and defend him? He shelters him and protects him where God's word is being spoken. There's a group of prophets prophesying, declaring God's word, proclaiming God's truth. That can be a group of brothers and sisters. It can also be God's word itself. Because, I mean, and ultimately it's going to be, right? Because where there's a group of godly people talking about God, in the middle of that discussion is always going to be God's word. We can only talk about God but so far without bringing God's word into it. And I can't tell you the number of times that prophets have jumped off the pages of Scripture at me to minister to me really specifically, really personally, in whatever thing I've been going through. A lot of times it's been David. Man, the next time you're really in deep kimchi, look at Psalms. It's amazing the encouragement that David and the other psalmists give us there. But quite honestly, there are times that it really helps me so much to have somebody in the flesh point me to the prophets in the Word. And it's okay to ask. I had someone ask me just recently if in a counseling encounter, did I think that they were needy? And, you know, I said no, because needy is someone who really wants the conversation more than they want the answer. I think of needy as sort of a learned helplessness. Someone who knows the right thing to do, they keep coming back and back, hoping that they'll get a different answer, and in the meantime, the conversation somehow makes them feel better. Okay, needy might be a bad thing, but there's times that we all need to be reminded of what God's Word says. There's times that I really benefit from the reassurance that, yeah, the verses that you're looking at really do apply to your situation, Patrick. And there's times that we all need to know that we're not in the battle alone and that someone is praying for us. That's not needy, that's just needful. And that's all of us. That's why we're the body of Christ. We're family and we're community, and we get to run to one another. But if we're doing it right, when we do run to each other, we're going to end up with our arms around each other, looking at God's word together and listening for what His Spirit says. And notice what happens when David does that. When he runs to brothers and sisters, when he runs to God's word, flip over to Psalm 59. Keep a finger on 1 Samuel 19. But if you would, flip over to Psalm 59. We're going to do this more and more as we continue our study in the life of David, lateraling over to see what David was writing at the time that some of these things were happening to him. And in Psalm 59, at the top, 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 very, very top, the inscription, the dedication, says, to the chief musician, set to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. If you've got your thumb at 1 Samuel 19, flip back and look at verse 11. David wrote Psalm 59 about what was happening in this chapter. And back to Psalm 59, notice how he relates the story. He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O God. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold." See, Jonathan has pled on behalf of all David's good works, and Michael has lied and deceived on behalf of David. But what does David do? What does the man after God's own heart do? Go straight to the Lord. Doesn't pass go, doesn't collect $200. Verse 1, right out of the gate, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God." Because David knows where his help comes from. Verse 5, "You therefore, O God, Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?'" Who hears? As in, who hears you when you pray? Who do you think is going to answer you when you pray? David says, "God, they think they're attacking me, but in reality, they're attacking you. They're attacking me because they don't believe in you, or they don't believe you listen, or they don't believe you care, or they don't think that you have the power to answer. God, they're saying, 'Who hears?' But I know better." Verse 8, he says, "You, O Lord, shall laugh at them." Think about that for just a second. What would it be like to have God laugh at you? Not with you. I think there are times when God laughs with us. I go to the zoo. I look at the monkeys. I got to believe God thinks they're funny too. I think there's stuff that God laughs with us and you know, delights that we're enjoying his creation. But to have God laugh at me, man, that's a scary thought. But it's what Scripture says is going to happen. God gets the last laugh. "You shall have all the nations in derision," verse 8. That's how the story ends. And because he knows that God is going to prevail in the end, David is going to trust that the same God who prevails in the end is going to prevail in the present. So verse 9, he says, "I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense." See, no panic, no fear, and no doubt. "My God of mercy shall come to meet me," verse 10. "God shall let me see my desire on my enemies." Now wait here, it's important, and most of you probably know this, verse 9, that's not passive. That's not twiddle the thumbs. That's not whistle a tune. This is an active, eyes open, anticipation kind of a wait. Like you're expecting a package at home, and it's one of the ones that they're not just going to leave on the doorstep, you have to sign for it, and if you don't answer the door on the first ring, they're going to get in the truck and drive away. So what are you doing? You're expectantly waiting. You're looking out the window. And you don't get super busy doing other stuff, because if you're too busy trying other things or doing other things or focusing on other things, you might miss the package. David's saying, you know, "I'm not going to get my hands full doing a lot of stuff. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to sacrifice or even serve trying to get what I need here, God. I'm going to wait on you, and I'm going to watch for you, and when you move, I want to be right there with you." Psalm 130, verse 6, David says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord." So he's there, eyes open, waiting to see what God is going to do. He's confident that whatever it is, God's going to do something. And where all human effort has failed, that he's utterly certain God's going to deal with the situation more decisively, more justly, more graciously than he possibly could. Verse 11, he says, "Don't slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob toward the ends of the earth." See, David knows it's not about him. It's never about us. It's always about God. Saul's men are coming after David, but he realizes that there's a much bigger battle going on. And in coming after him, they're defying God's law, they're defying God's will, they're defying God himself. And they're not particularly nice people. Verse 14, that evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, wandering up and down for food, howling if they're not satisfied. Because that's what Satan is and his demons do. They might fade for a season, but they always come back hungrier than ever. But notice that the enemy has surrounded him on every side. What does David do? He not only trusts God, but verse 16, he proclaims God. I'll sing of your power. I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. See, what good works couldn't do, and what reason and logic couldn't do, and what lies couldn't do, and what adding sin to sin couldn't do, trust and praise accomplish. Redpath quotes a poem talking about Psalm 59. He says, "Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there." When David runs to God and he surrounds himself in God's word and he declares God's truth, what does God do? Exceedingly abundantly beyond anything David could have even thought to pray for, he makes David's sworn enemies praise the true and living God. Now, along the way, David doesn't pretend he's not in trouble. Quite the opposite. He declares all of the gory details to God. And he doesn't minimize the problem. If you go back and read over Psalm 59, he actually says, "Lord, I just don't need a little God. I need a lot of God here. I need all of your strength. I need all of your love. No half measures, God. I need all of your grace and mercy for this, or I'm not going to get out of here alive." But at the same time, he's not minimizing the problem. He's not minimizing God either. Look at verse 16 again. "I'll sing of your power. I'll sing of your mercy. You've been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. You've always come through in the past, God, because that's who you are. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. God is my defense, my God of mercy." He's speaking of his deliverance as if it's already happened. Because David knows that he's fighting a spiritual battle with a strategy that is going to win. It is going to work. God is going to prevail. He's running to God. He's trusting in God. He's believing in God. And he's thanking God in advance for what he knows God is going to do. Can we do that tonight? Whatever we're going through, whatever's happening in our lives, can we call upon the name of the Lord, God of mercy, God of strength, God who has consistently, without fail, been our defense in times of trouble? Can we thank him tonight for the answers that we're still waiting on? The world comes around growling like a dog, belching with their mouths, saying, "Who hears?" You've been praying for a week, a month, a decade, longer. He's not there. He's not listening. He doesn't care. Can we here tonight look at our problems, look at our pain, stare them right in the eye, whatever they are, and still sing of God's power and sing of his mercy the way that David does? Can we look at our cancer or our addiction or our injury or our illness or our problems at work or the fact that we don't have work or the children that we're trying to have or the children that we've lost to the world or the marriage we've got or the spouse that God hasn't brought us yet? Whatever that is, can we say, "You've been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble before"? And by faith here tonight, say, "To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. You're my defense. You're a God of mercy. And you're going to come through." David's giving us a pretty important lesson here. There's a pretty profound truth lurking in these pages about how to go against the enemy and prevail. And the answer is run to the Lord. Run to him in his word. Run to him in the person of brothers and sisters who love his word. Declare his glory. praise Him no matter what else the world says. Remember everything He's delivered you from and then thank Him for the thing that He's going to deliver you from. Let's take a few moments for that.
We can keep doing that. We can do it into the evening. We can do it throughout the night. We can do it tomorrow and next day and the next day after that. As many days as God gives us, we can keep thanking Him. Thanking Him in advance even. Because He's not going to stop being good. And He's not going to stop being able. And He's not going to stop being willing because He's not going to stop being God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way to defeat the enemy isn't on the enemy's terms and it's not on the enemy's turf. You've probably heard the saying, never argue with a fool. He'll drag you down to his level and then beat you with experience. It's the same thing with Satan. If we go up against Satan on Satan's terms, we're going to lose. He's a super angel. He's got powers we can't imagine. But God wins every time. And if we run to God and say, God, You are my shelter, You are my rock, You are my strong tower, He laughs at Satan instead of laughing at us. Let's give Him a lot of opportunities too. Let's give Him a lot of chances to give us shelter and to mock the enemy of our soul. Satan's powerless against us. Jesus has already won. Victory is His. We just have to walk in it. And when we forget, and when the world mocks us, we need to remind each other and encourage each other. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and live. Be here for each other. Let's be family. Let's point each other to the Lord. Let's be the school of prophets declaring God's truth. That people come in here, even with bad motive, people who look at us, even with ill intentions, they end up prophesying too, declaring forth God's glory. Rosh Hashanah tonight, I don't know how many more of these we're going to get. It's exciting. It's an exciting time to be living, to be watching God's prophetic calendar be unfolding before us. And as it unfolds, let it just drive us all the more into God's arms and make us all the more determined. There's going to come that day when He holds all the nations in derision. Let's be on the winning team and let's bring as many people as we can with us. Let's worship Him together.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.